our speaker of the hour, Charles Blair.
And my hope would be that as we examine together some things from the Scriptures of God, that we might have a better perception, a better understanding of the way the Church of Jesus Christ should be in our hearts and the way she should be before the world. Turn your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. We've got two verses here. Ephesians 5, verse 26, verse 27. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, without blemish. So then, as a description of the perception that we should have about the church of our Lord, this is God's definition, this is God's directive, the way the church should be. It tells me then that this church must be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but that it should be holy in its nature and its character. And if you look out there in the world today and you see the sinner man, that person who has never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, they may be morally outstanding, very well up to do in this life, maybe any number of things that you want to say, but this much is true from the Bible. You cannot take a sinner man and place him in the church. The sinner man cannot be in the church of Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. No man can join the church of Christ. You must be added to it. But God will not add sinners to the church. So those who have never obeyed the gospel stand outside the fold of safety. They are away from that protective element wherein God is going to save His body, and that body is the church, and therefore every soul of man must be in that body in order that they might be saved this very night. The whole effort that we've made all week long is to say to every individual that you need to obey the gospel. You need to bring your life in submission to the will of God. You need to live the way God wants you to live, to be the Christian God wants you to be, and by so doing that heaven will be our home, because that is the desire of our life and it is the activity of our life. But how do you take a sinner man that is vile and nasty and completely in rebellion to God, one that is not reconciled to God, how do you change him? The Bible would say in this context that the church is made up of those who have obeyed the gospel. Therefore, the church must be, by the definition God gives it, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That refers to us. That refers not to a building or the edifice, but it refers to the way we should be. Oh, but Charles, how can we be spotless and without blemish? How can these things be true of God's people? And the message that we bring consistently is this. God's people are not perfect people, but they are forgiven people. People whose lives have been made right by obeying the gospel, they have contacted the blood of Christ, their sins have been washed away in that act of obedience. Acts 22, verse 16, they are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now this new creature in Christ Jesus, whenever they obey the gospel and all the sins are washed away, they are without spot, without blemish, without any such thing. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And if everybody died in that state, heaven would be our home. But God knew that we would not live in that state as far as being sinlessly perfect. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, that being Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." God would bring us together in this family, and as we come together in this family, having obeyed the gospel, our sins are washed away, and we start living the Christian life. But John knew, God was telling us through John, we're going to sin. But the difference is that in the life of the Christian, no Christian continues in sin. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He is talking about the fact, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And I wish tonight everybody would understand this, because everybody goes out and they parrot it all over the brotherhood. Grace only will save you. It is as false as it can be. For this reason, when they raised the question in Romans 6 verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The very thing Paul was saying, verse 2, is God forbid. The grace of God never is extended to those who continue in sin. God's favor does not rest on those who in open rebellion say, I will not do what God tells me to do. I've charted my own course. I do not care what is the will of God. God's grace can never be extended to such an individual. And therefore, the whole thrust of New Testament Christianity is to say to all of us, yes, there are times when we stumble and we fall, but it is the quality of maturity in the Christian life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that when we do fall, when we do sin, that we confess that which we have done that is wrong, and God then is faithful and just, based upon our penitent heart that mouths that confession, that God then will forgive us of our sins. And so in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. It just continually cleanses us. And please do not think this, though. Grace has never been, it never can be, a license to sin. The only way that blood continually cleanses us from our sin is to the degree that we are penitent when we fall and we confess it and we arise with that determination in our heart not to be guilty again, but to pursue life day by day as maturing Christians, seeking always to be in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you do when the Christian is caught in sin? Caught in sin now. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. And He gives us the motivation for it. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So when a Christian goes astray, if he is a part of a loving, caring, concerned congregation of God's people, this much will happen. When that brother, that sister goes astray, then someone in that family goes to that person in a very loving and kind way, says to that brother, sister, you are going the wrong way. You're charting the wrong course. We want you to turn your life around and come back to God and be a servant of God, participate in the worship of God, participate by serving God with your life, and be an instrument that builds up this church. But what happens if you can't restore that person? If you can't bring them back? That's what the rest of this lesson deals with. I got a bulletin article sometime back across my desk. And on the front of it, it was a picture of a gigantic circle. And the writing started at the top of the circle, and it read something like this. I don't remember all of it. But anyway, it was said, John obeyed the gospel. He obeyed the gospel. He had this real large circle of friends and family that was all around him. And old John started finding things wrong with the church and with his friends and family. He started narrowing that circle of fellowship down. He'd find something wrong with this person over there. He'd exclude them out. And he just kept narrowing it down, narrowing it down, narrowing it down. And finally, there was nobody left but him and his wife. He found something wrong with his wife, and he excluded her. Ah, oh, that's real cute. Real cute. Now, I don't doubt, brethren, that there are fault finders in the church. There always has been. People whose whole intent in life is to find something wrong with everything good and decent and holy. Fault finders, I know are there, and I know they exist. But my concern with that bulletin article is that I'm afraid the image is left behind. We ought to make as big an effort as we can to extend fellowship to everybody that we can, that we might be large in number, and that the world might respect the size of the congregation instead of the strength of the church. Tonight, our lesson, and if you want to aptly title it, as far as I'm concerned, it is Drawing the Circle. Drawing the Circle. It is my conviction this night that the fellowship of God's people can be no larger than God makes it. It can be no smaller than what God decrees for it to be. If someone can, by the Word of God, find fellowship with God, I can fellowship that individual. And if that same person does not have fellowship with God, I cannot have fellowship with him either. There are a lot of people who go around and talk about big F and little F in the fellowship issue. What I'm going to do with you tonight is just look at what the Bible says, as kindly as we can, as quickly as we can, And I want to establish this over and over again as we go through each one of these passages. It is my firm conviction that God and not us determines what fellowship is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if a man says, I have fellowship with God, and he walks in darkness, he's lying. He's not doing the truth. So I know tonight if people claim that they have fellowship with God and they have this fellowship with God, but the whole content of their life is rebellion to God, I'm telling you now what the Bible says, that person is lying to themselves and to the church as a whole. Let's look at some things then tonight about fellowship. And we'll raise this question as we go through it each step of the way. Is the circle larger or smaller based on what God has to say? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Here the Apostle Paul uses the word beseech, I beg, I'm pleading with you, that you mark them which cause divisions and offenses which are contrary to the doctrine of Christ which you have learned. I'm going to stop right there now. We have some in the brotherhood, and I can't imagine why people want to butcher the Scriptures like this, but they do. They come on and say, well, what this means is that you keep an eye on those folks out there that are doing what's wrong. It's like you got that spyglass on them and you watch them and you keep an eye on them. If that's all that Bible, that verse of the Bible says, I'm going to say, amen, brother, you got it right. Let's keep our eye on those that go out there and teach and preach offensive doctrine. Things that are offensive to the doctrine of Christ. But there are three words that are found in verse 17, and this is why it is beyond me that the people inside the church of Jesus Christ cannot see these last three words. The Apostle Paul says about those that create the division and avoid them. See, that's fellowship. I can't fellowship somebody that's creating division. But why not, Brother Bass? If we have all these kind of folks here, well, you have to understand, Charles, that sometimes we get off on these little tangents and we go off one way or another. It's just easy. And we ought to have the body of Christ so loving and kind and compassionate that we can extend the arms of fellowship and take these people in. You can't do it and be pleasing to God in the process. Bible says, and avoid them. You show me anybody that teaches doctrine contrary to the doctrine of Christ, the church cannot fellowship them. Oh, Brother Blair, it's going to make that circle so small. Brother, I wish tonight we would count doctrine instead of noses. That we would look at the integrity of people's hearts and say one to another, say to each of us, if you will not walk the way you ought to walk, if you won't live the way you ought to live, if you won't do what God wants you to do, I love you, I care about you, but I cannot fellowship you. Our trouble today is we're trying to find some way to open up, quote, the floodgates that we can drag in anything and everything, whether it's spiritually acceptable to God or not. We go back to the days of Malachi, brethren, what do? Why, Brother Blair, that was so silly for them old people to go out there and bring in those wounded animals and those lame animals. And if I understand what Malachi is saying, there were some of them that even went out there and found dead animals and drug them in for sacrifice. Of course, Malachi would say, as a messenger of God, why don't you take these same things and give them to your governor and see if he'll accept them? Oh, brother, I can't imagine why that the people in Malachi's day would bring up those old lame and bad and terrible sacrifices and think God was going to accept it. And brethren, excuse me, but we went out into the world and we tried to do the same thing, bringing people inside the body of Christ, knowing good well what the Bible says, God cannot accept certain people. It has nothing to do with us thinking that we're better than they are, that we're higher up than they are. It is just a matter of knowing what God's truth is about it. And brethren, anybody, I don't care who it is, big name, little name, important, not important, anybody that consistently preaches doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, the church cannot fellowship them. Now look at verse 18. For such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. They're gratifying themselves. They're not caring what happens to the church. They're not caring what happens to the body of Christ. They're simply involved in doing what they want to do, and it doesn't matter to them if they tear up the church in the process. It doesn't matter what goes on. They're simply busy taking care of themselves. The church cannot fellowship those kind of people. All right, come to 1 Corinthians 5 now. Beginning in verse 1. Paul said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And the kind of fornication Paul was talking about, that one would have his father's wife, he says that kind of thing is not even practiced by the Gentile world. The heathen's got better sense than that. Now, verse 2, Paul addresses the matter of the attitude of the church. He said, you should have rather mourned. The word mourned there in the Greek is a mourning for sin. You should have been mourning that this man was a part of your fellowship. You should have been lamenting the fact that this man was a part of the body there. And then he's saying in verse 2, instead of mourning it, you have been puffed up, and that man should have been put away from among you. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2 says. Now, if I'm going to set the Bible as my authority, if this is the Word of God, which it is, if this is our authority, which it is, I'm going to tell you tonight, as lovingly as I can, the Church of Jesus Christ cannot fellowship people who are living in a state of adultery. Care who you are. I can love you. I can appreciate the circumstances of your life. I can understand that things can arise and difficulties can happen. A lot of bad things can happen in life. But it doesn't matter if it's a preacher's kid, if it's an elder's kid, if it's grandchildren or granddaughters or whoever it may be, if they're living in a state of adultery, somebody in the church needs to go to that person in a loving and kind way and say to that individual, you cannot continue where you are right now and still have fellowship with God's people. It just cannot be done. Brother Blair, if you start cutting out all the adulterers and all these, quote, questionable marriages, there won't be nothing left in the church. And I'd just like to see one time what would happen if we started applying what God said do and see what would be left in the church. Are we so concerned with how much money is given on the Lord's Day because brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so gives a lot and they've got a nephew or an uncle or an aunt or somebody else down the line, and Brother Blair, if you start preaching that kind of thing, you're going to run those folks off and they give their money every Sunday. If the strength and the vitality of the church is dependent upon people who give money and how much they give and how much they're able to do instead of being based upon the truth, then the church will swell, but it will not grow. We cannot fellowship those who are living in a state of adultery. And brethren, in spite of all the controversy and all the time boils around this issue, most of us this night know what the Bible teaches. We may not want to accept it, but we know what it says. I'll give you an example of something. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9? Oh yes, Charles, I'm not to live very well. Jesus told them that they put away their wife and married somebody else except for cause of adultery. That then they would be wrong. I know what Matthew 19:9 says. But how many times we read in 19:10? You know what it says in 19:10? The apostles who that day heard Jesus. They heard the inflection of His voice. They knew the Greek language. They heard everything that happened on that day. And in verse 10, this is what they said. Jesus, what you're saying is true. It would be better for a person never to be married. How'd they come to that conclusion? Because they knew what He meant. Now, we don't know what He means. We back off, oh, well, He couldn't have meant that. And we collab around and talk around and play around with these things. But I'm going to tell you something. The apostles, in Matthew 19:10, they knew what Jesus meant. And they said, why? It'd be better not to be married then under those circumstances. Well, what Jesus was doing is forever establishing what was God's principle. Brethren, if we have people in the church who live in the state of adultery, may the church have the courage and the love and the concern to go to that individual and talk to them and tell them, if you stay like this, you're going to lose your soul. But as far as we in the church are concerned, we can't fellowship you. That's right, Brother Blair, get them adulterers. Well, let's go to verse 11 then, get somebody else. Paul says, I wrote unto you not to keep company with any man that's a fornicator. But then he starts naming off some other things. Idolater, covetous, railer, drunkard. With such a one, know not to eat. That's a fellowship issue. Brother Blair, what are you talking about? Well, let's just look at it this way now. Now, let's just look at one of those things, just for the sake of looking at it. Not picking on anybody, but just lift out one of them. What about the drunkard? What about the drunkard? I'm not talking about a Christian who realizes they have a problem with alcohol and every day of their life they fight for sobriety. And they're praying about it and they're struggling about it and they're doing everything they can by the help of God and the study of His Word and obeying His Word to overcome that alcohol. I'm not talking about that individual. I'm talking about the person who thinks it's all right to socially drink, or who gets stomped down, fall down in the gutter drunk. And the church knows about it, and then won't do anything about it. What about that, Brother Blair? I'm going to tell you now what the Bible says. You cannot fellowship such a person. If one develops that reputation, if somebody in the church, in that congregation, would in a very loving and kind way, go to that person and say to that brother, that sister, you can't keep doing this. Because if you do, we can't fellowship you any longer. We can't hold out our hands of fellowship and extend it to you if you keep doing this very thing. Look at the word covetous thing. Now, what's covetousness? Oh, well, Brother Blair, it's like if there's a little red wagon out there and you see that little red wagon. Now, if you say, I want that red wagon, that's covetousness. But if you see that red wagon, you say, oh, well, I'd like to have one like that, then that's not covetousness. Now, let's get down to brass tacks, okay? You know what covetousness is? It's a combination of two Greek words. It means more to have. The covetous man is never satisfied. I'm not talking about tightwads now. Some of you in this congregation might be tightwads. You might be stingy. Hold on to a nickel or a dime or a penny. I'm not talking about tightwads. The person that is covetous is the person whose money has got him tied up in knots. Paul would say to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. That person that is covetous, he's tied up by money. He's connected to money. He can't breathe. He can't live. Everything is geared to money. You have anybody like that here?
Oh, well, Brother Blair, I'm not sure.
You're fibbing to me. We know when we're covetous or not. We sit together in business meetings. We sit across the coffee table one another. We sit in the building together. We hear one another talk. Now, brethren, we are just flat out fibbing when we say, I don't know if Brother so-and-so is covetous or not. Yes, we do. We know more about each other than we care to talk about. We know more about each other than we care to lay on the line and even discuss or think about. But this much is clear. If we know of a brother or sister in Christ that is guilty of covetousness, somebody in the church ought to go to that person. Very loving and kind way. Say to them, if you do not stop this, if you do not cease from this, we cannot fellowship you in the body of Jesus Christ. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 very quickly. Here Paul says that the Gentiles do sacrifice. That when they sacrifice unto devils. Now the last part of verse 20, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, and I would not that you should fellowship devils. Now what he's getting at is if the pagan out there is engaged in something that is vile and bad and evil and it is contrary to God's will, if I as a Christian participate with him in that, then I'm doing the same thing he's doing, even though mentally I may not be agreeing with it. By my presence with him, I am condoning it. By my being with him, I am agreeing with it. I do not understand then why it is in the church of Jesus Christ we got folks that wants to find every way in the world to work with the denominational world. Why, Brother Blair? If we work with the denominations, they'll be impressed with how loving we are and how kind we are. And they'll see we're not so bigoted. And then after a while, we'll wear them down like a rain on a soft clod of dirt. We'll eventually win them over. We better go back and read 1 Corinthians 10, 20. The Bible says if you've got anybody in the church that goes out there and fellowships that which in itself is intrinsically evil, and you participate with it, you are involved in it, you may mentally be against it, but your presence condones it. Paul says that's the same thing as fellowship and whatever it is they're doing, and I would not that you should do it. So if you've got people in the church that are just trying to get out there and find some way to fellowship with and work with and be tied in hand with the denominational world, somebody in the church ought to go to that person in a loving and kind way and tell them you either quit doing that, well, we can't fellowship you. Oh, Brother Blair, that's going to make that circle so small and there's not going to be anybody left in the church. Brethren, if just one decade, just give us one decade when we care what God thinks about the church and not what we think, and watch what the difference would be. One decade would be an amazing change in our lives if we really care what does God want the church to be. Not my perception, not what I feel about it, but what does God want it to be? All right, let's go 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. Don't be tied with the unbeliever to the degree that that unbeliever has control over your life, whether it be in marriage or business or pleasure or whatever it may be. The non-Christian should never be able to control the Christian. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 6:14. But look how he describes it. He says in verse 14, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Now you answer me that. That's a mouthful. And we got people in the church tonight that would not attempt to answer that at all. Because we think there's some way that you can line up unrighteousness and righteousness together, immoral living with moral living, any kind of conduct or code of life people want to live by, and think you can match it up with Jesus Christ and Christianity, and everything's going to be all right. That's why in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Oh, Brother Blair, now, how are you going to ever be able to reach people with the gospel if you're alienated from them and you're not a part of their life and you don't try to work with them? He's not talking about alienation here from the standpoint of breaking friendship and breaking ties. What he's saying is if that person of the religious world, whatever the case may be, has control over your life and they're controlling you and you're losing your spirituality, then get out of that relationship, that situation, whatever else it may be. Our message should be this night then, to so live and so act before the religious world that they understand what we believe in. They see which way we're going in life. And by living the right kind of life, we therefore can influence them. Somewhat like a father was that was having trouble with his daughter. Boy, she just begged him, Daddy, I want to go to the dance. Daddy, I want to go to the dance. Of course, Daddy tried to explain to her why you can't go to the dance. Christian's got no business being there. And excuse me, it don't matter if it's a coming out ball or a going in ball, whatever else it is. Christians have no business at the dance. Okay. Daddy tried to convince her of that. Just couldn't get the message across to save his life. So finally hit him. He figured out one way he could do it. He says, honey, get up there on the table right quick. Oh, she jumped up on the table. She thought, man, if it's all it takes to get to go to the dance, I'll jump up here. So she jumped up there. And Daddy says, pull me up. She grunted, she groaned, she did everything she could to pull him up on the table. And then whenever she was tired and give out and winded and everything, Dad says, like that, and jerked her off the table and kept her from hitting the ground, hurting herself. And he said to her, honey, it's so much easier to pull it down than it is to lift it up. Oh, I can go to the dance. It won't hurt anything, preacher. I'm not going to dance. I'm going to stand against the wall and be like a wallflower. I'm just going to sit there for the fun of it and be there and enjoy the influence and be around those people like that. But I'm not going to dance. Christians can't go to the dance. To stand against the wall, to stand outside, to stand anywhere near it, because this is the overriding message of the Word of God to Christians. We shun the very appearance of evil. Now, if you say that prove to me that something is evil and wrong, why, that solves it. God's people be as far away from that as they possibly can get. It's time, brethren, that we see that you can't harmonize righteousness with unrighteousness. We ought to act different about it. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul would say here, uses a military term about people walking together in rank and file. If you've got somebody then that is not walking in step with the people of God, Paul would say, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, one of the examples of it, one of the prime examples I've ever seen out of it, now I don't have any use whatsoever for the lifestyle of the man involved, but there used to be a program out years ago called Gomer Pyle. Gomer Pyle. The first of that show opened up with that goofball marching totally out of step with everybody else in that whole unit. And Sergeant Carter being in his ear screaming and hollering, trying to get him to get back in line. Well, see, God's message is that God's people walk together in harmony, in unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that you be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Philippians 3, verse 16, you walk by the same rule and you mind the same thing. God's people walking together. That's where it ought to be. Let me break something to you. I'm going to tell you as kindly and lovingly as I can. If you have people in this congregation who come on Sunday morning only, they're not walking in step with the rest of this church. If you have people in this congregation who come only on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and their job or their health does not prohibit them from coming on Wednesday night, and they do not come back on Wednesday night because they very well choose to sit in their recliner at home, that person is out of step with God's people. Some of us should be able to go to them and in a loving and kind way say to that brother or to that sister, that code of living will not get the job done. Oh, Brother Blair, if you do that, it's going to make that circle so small. You've got to be kidding. You're not really serious about that, are you? Nah, we're not serious. God is. God's dead serious about it. Why do you think it is, brethren, that our congregations are filled with people who think it's all right to come on Sunday morning and they don't come any other time? Oh, don't they know better? Yes, they know better. But you see, whether they know better or not, we've got to look at what our responsibility is. Our responsibility is to shepherd them, love them, care about them, and go to them and say to them, this way of living will not suffice any longer. We want you to change the course of your life. We'd hurry then to 2 John verse 9. John says, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And to put it in as short a statement as we can, if you don't have God, you should not have God's people. Now, there are ways that this can be done. Somebody can stand in the pulpit and teach error, or they can take their lives and live error. But in either case, if that's what's happened to our life, then we do not have God. If we do not have God, we do not have God's people. Oh, Brother Blair, that 2 John 9 is talking about gospel and doctrine, and they're two different things, and all people go on all of these tangents. Get back and give me a break. He is saying in no uncertain terms the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That doctrine consists of everything Jesus taught and everything the Holy Spirit revealed the apostles to write down. It's the whole ball of wax. And if you or I or anybody else just keep on going, keep on going, keep on going beyond that doctrine. Verse 10, 2 John says, if a fellow like that comes into town, you invite him for the lectureship. You have him for a gospel meeting. You're going to win him over, Brother Blair. See, let him stand in the pulpit and teach his doctrine. And this is one I've heard. I couldn't believe this. Oh, well, I'll tell you what, we'll let him speak and we'll assign his subject, and that way he won't talk his error. Garbage. If he goes beyond the Word of God, he should not have a pulpit or a classroom or a tree stump out there to stand on somewhere to talk to God's people about it. Everything ought to be cut off from him. And this is the way John says it. He comes into town, you don't even ask him to your house. Oh, but that's not being hospitable. It's being Christian. Because we are saying, if God won't accept that person, I can't. If we could understand that tonight, what a difference. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've gone over, and I know that based on conversation at supper tonight, I was not supposed to. But I didn't make any promises. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, in case anybody misses it, that's homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The lives that you and I live are a test of fellowship. That may make you angry. It may disturb you. But the lives you and I live are subject to fellowship. It is a test of fellowship. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, when a person obeys the gospel, they leave behind the old life of sin. When one has enough faith in Christ to repent of their sins, to confess that faith, to be buried with the Lord in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, all their sins are washed away. They come up out of that watery grave of baptism, and the Lord adds them to His church, which is His kingdom. They are from that day forth forgiven people and not perfect people. They are not forgiven to the extent that one can throw a blanket over their life and say that you don't have to do anything else the rest of your life. All we're saying is that they are in a right relationship with God, and as long as they continue to be, may it always be as small as God demands it. Tonight, if you're outside the circle of God's fellowship, won't you come back as